The text which we're looking at this morning is one of the most difficult sections in the Gospel of Mark, and maybe in all Holy Scripture. And it's Mark chapter 11, verses 21 through 26. And when we look at a passage like this, there are three steps that we should follow to try to understand it. And the first step is pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The second step is to look at what the text does not say. And a lot of times that's pretty easy to figure out. And it'll get us pretty close to the truth. And then finally we'll do some word study and look at the text under the title of the analogy of faith. In other words, comparing what it says with other parts of Scripture. So we'll practice what we preach here and start with step number one, which is praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon a difficult section of the Word which you've given us. And we pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us, enable us to understand it as well as we're able, and that you guide us and pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to the salvation of our own souls and the glory of our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, we'll start reading the text here a little bit. We're in Mark 11, verse 21. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, the him is Jesus, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. This is an amazing miracle. The Lord Jesus was staying at the house of Bethany, in Bethany, or Bethphage, one of the two, and going into Jerusalem during the daytime and then retreating at night because of the danger that was involved. This is the last week of his life on this earth. And going in there, the first time he saw a fig tree that had leaves on it. It was loaded with leaves, a beautiful looking thing. And he was hungry, so he went to find some figs to eat, but there were no figs. And in the fig tree, as you recall, the figs appear on the tree before the leaves do. So if the fig tree doesn't have any leaves, it still might have figs. It might not. You take your chance. But if it does have leaves, basically it's saying, come unto me, I'll give you something to eat. So Jesus did that, and there were no figs. The tree was a hypocrite. It had leaves, but it didn't have any figs. So Jesus cursed it. Then he went into the temple and found the money changers there, and he drove them out and cleansed the temple, and then he started teaching the people. Then he went back out of the city again. The next day he's going back into Jerusalem, and the disciples noticed that the fig tree was withered from the roots. The point being that this fig tree is a picture, as it were, of the visible church in the days of Jesus. It had a lot of promise, but it didn't deliver. It was supposed to be a house of prayer, but it had become a den of thieves. And so they're going in now the next day. Peter notices that the fig tree has dried up from the roots. That's an amazing miracle. And he points it out to Jesus, and now we get into the text here, the rest of the text. Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Well, okay, so now what? Now what? Then he continues, for verily I say unto you, and he uses this terminology, something very, very important follows. Verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, now they're standing on the Mount of Olives, So he's using that as an example. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Okay, so we're looking at these words, and we've prayed for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So now we get into the next part, what the text does not mean. And you have people that have this ridiculous idea, that, but it sounds so good. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Okay. So if the Bible means what it says and says what it means, then you can say to the mountain, be cast into the sea, and it's going to happen. This would be more meaningful to us, I guess, if we'd have been standing on the Mount of Olives and overlooking the Dead Sea, which is 1,600 feet below sea level, and the mountain's much higher above sea level. You're talking thousands of feet. And this huge mountain, all you got to do is pray, and it'll be swept away down into the Dead Sea. Okay, so the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. But that's not as simple as it at first sounds. So let's look at what it doesn't mean. When I was preparing the sermon this week, what I was going to do is say a bunch of things that are ridiculously false. And then I thought, you know, it would have been effective, but there's little children listening in, and I figured they're going to miss something if I do it that way. So I'm not going to do it that way. But here's what we're going to do. What if I did tell you this? What if I did? I'm not going to tell you this, but what if I did? What if I told you that, you know, in the middle of the winter, if you look outside and you see that 10 feet of snow have fallen during the night, you don't have to go get the snow plow and plow it out. Now, why do that? There's a much easier way. All you have to do is pray for God to take the snow off the driveway. And if you believe it in your heart, he'll do it. What if I told you that? What if I told you that, well, you know, there's a lot of snow out there and the roads are bad. I know you don't have any food in the refrigerator. I gotta get some more. But you don't have to drive into town and go shopping in a grocery store for it. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is pray to God to put food in the refrigerator. And if you believe that, he'll do it. He'll do it. Or if your child is sick, you don't have to run to the doctor. Why go to all the bother? All you've got to do is pray about it. And if you believe what you pray, it's going to happen. Now, what if I would have told you that? Is there any of you that would have believed it? You know enough from Scripture to know that God doesn't work this way. And it's pretty easy to say what this text doesn't mean. And it doesn't mean, well, the Bible means what it says and says what it means. It doesn't mean that at all. The Bible sometimes is very difficult to understand, and it cannot be understood except under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. When you look at the life of Jesus, when he did miracles, they were for signs. But he never did miracles when there was a physical way of doing the thing. He never neglected the means that God has given us normally and just threw those all overboard and started praying about everything. He didn't do that. He didn't do it that way. When he wanted to cross the Sea of Galilee, he didn't just pray, God, lift me over there and put me on the other side. He got in a boat and they went across. He used the boat because God had given him a boat. The disciples were commercial fishermen, some of them, and he used them. So he didn't do miracles just off the cuff. They were always signs. And he always made use of what a person had to fulfill a need. He did that same way in the Old Testament. A woman had only one handful of meal, and he gave her a command and used that handful of meal and miraculously multiplied it. But he used it. There was a woman that had some bills to pay, and she couldn't pay it. Her husband had died. She was a poor widow, and money changers were going to come, and they're going to take her, the creditors were going to come and take her sons away. And the Lord said, what do you have in the house? And then he used what she had in the house to perform a miracle. But he always used the physical means to do a miracle, usually, or if there were no physical means there, he would do a miracle on his own. But he always made use of what was there. So that's what we're going to be looking at here. There are ways of moving dirt if you want to move it, but you don't pray about it. So now let's look at it, maybe what the text does mean. And we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you can pray to God to do a miracle and he's going to do it no matter what. It doesn't mean that you can pray if there's a mountain in the way, pray to God and the mountain will go away. It doesn't mean that at all. There's another truth here too. And that truth is there's a fine line between trusting God and tempting God. Remember that. When we look at a text like this, we have to remember that truth. There's a fine line between trusting God and tempting God. St. Paul had some sort of illness. We don't know what it was. But a doctor traveled along with him. And he made use of the doctor. He didn't just forget about that and pray to God to take the thing away. Well, he did that too, but it didn't work. It wasn't God's will. But anyway, okay, so there are some people that believe that what Jesus is saying here is talking about what we could call a charismatic faith. What is that? A charismatic faith is something that God gave his apostles during the first generation of the Christian church. And if they're found here and there in the epistles, but mainly in the book of Acts. And what we have to remember is that there were things happening in the first generation of the, what I'm going to call the Christian church. The Christian church was in the Old Testament too. But basically what they mean is that the New Testament church after Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven. Okay, so when we're talking about the Christian church right now, let's use that meaning to it. There were things happening in the first generation of the Christian church that are not happening anymore. They only happened at that time. And one of the reasons for that would be that God always gives little weak things extra blessings. When a child is born into the world, the child is going to either double or triple its weight during the first year. God gives it extra blessings when he needs it. And the second year, he's not going to double or triple the weight, he or she. They're not going to do that. They'd be monsters if that would happen. It happens during the first year of the life of the child. Little things always get extra blessings to get them off to a good start. If you want to understand what happened in the first generation of the Christian church, all you have to do is go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Especially Genesis chapter 1. That's the creation chapter. God created all things out of nothing. And, you know, science says matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Well, now it can't be. But back then it could be. Some people believe that matter was there all the time and that God just walked along and found it and started to do something. Well, where did the matter first come from then? Was it eternal? That doesn't sound right. Where did it come from? Well, Genesis chapter 1 says God created, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That means he created it out of nothing. That was done in the first week of creation, and it's not being done anymore. And there were things that happened, and God, in one day, created the sun, moon, the stars. That's not happening anymore. The things that were happening in Genesis chapter 1 only happened then, way back at the beginning, and then after that, the laws of nature which God created are in effect. Well, it's the same thing which happened in the first generation of the Christian church. We're not guessing at this. I'm going to look at a few different places of Scripture that illustrate what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about gifts of the Holy Spirit. And these are what some of these theologians mean when they're talking about charismatic gifts. Okay, so what were they? Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one, now he's starting to list, these are some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is the first generation of the Christian church. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. There, the apostles, some of them were given gifts of physical healing. These are charismatic gifts. First generation of the Christian church. To another, the working of miracles. That was prevalent in the first generation of the Christian church. They could work miracles. But that only happened for the first generation. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues, teaching, you know, the diversity of tongues. They could speak in different languages. Some people think that's happening today. Maybe the devil's doing that. This happened during the first generation of the Christian church. To another, interpretation of tongues, but all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So, okay, these things happened in the first generation of the Christian church to give it a good start. They're not happening anymore. Is this what Jesus had in mind when he used one of the greatest physical examples you could do? If you could say to this mountain, if you got the faith to say to this mountain, be thrown into the depths of the sea, it's going to happen. Is that to be taken literally? No. But he's using it as maybe the greatest example he could use. 1 Corinthians 13. The charismatic faith, by the way, one more thought. It's possible to have that without even having a saving faith. Sometimes hypocrites had it. It's also possible to lose a charismatic faith and not lose a saving faith. It has nothing to do with it. These were special gifts at a special time. You look at 1 Corinthians 13, I'm just going to start it. These extra gifts that were given to the apostles in the first generation of the Christian church were never held up as something tremendous. In other words, the apostles never made a big deal out of them. They didn't. We would, but they didn't. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Though I speak with tongues of men, that was one of the gifts, speaking in tongues. And Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not charity, charity means love. So if I can speak with these tongues of men and angels, but I don't have charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. No good at all. Although I have the gift of prophecy, that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, these things were mentioned, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, you see how that connects with the text? So if I've got all these things, but I don't have charity, I am nothing. These things don't amount to anything if the motive isn't right. And if I don't have this God-given love, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, give everything I got, and I do all that, and though I give my body to be burned, I'm torturing myself, but I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. None of these physical things by themselves mean anything. They're impressive to human beings, but not before God. Because God looks at the heart, and if the heart's not right, none of this other stuff counts. Charity, what does it do? What's godly charity? What does it do? Charity suffereth long. It puts up with an awful lot for a long time. And it's kind. It envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are, and like that publican in the back of the church there. I give tithes of all I possess. I do this, I do that. That's not charity. That's not love. It doesn't vaunt itself. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Love is constant. The love of God is constant. But if there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, speaking of tongues, they shall cease. They have. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. So now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. So that sheds an awful lot of light on this difficult passage that we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark. Some of the very same things are mentioned, including the removing of mountains. Let's look at a few other places in Scripture now, a little word study, where some of these words that are used in Mark's Gospel that we're looking at, which are so hard to understand, let's see how the Holy Spirit uses them in other parts of Scripture. Micah chapter 7, the book of Micah, one of the Old Testament prophets. And we're looking at verses 16 through 20, which read this way. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. Here's another interesting verse that sheds an awful lot of light on on the condition, in my opinion, of the children of the devil in the afterlife. And we're not going to get into that right now, but here it is. Micah 7, verse 17, talking about the heathen. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. I think this speaks volumes. When the Son of God comes back, our bodies are going to be like unto his. When the devil is cast into hell, I believe his people are going to have bodies like his. A worm. Snake. And they shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? So God forgives the mountain of sins that we have. Is this what Jesus is talking about back in Mark? It's connected with the temple. The temple, the people of the temple in Jesus' day, they had no interest in forgiving anybody's sins. They wanted their money. They fleeced the sheep. And is this what Jesus has in mind when he said, you go to the temple, you're not going to be spiritually fed there. They're like a withered fig tree. You don't have anything. But it's still possible for you to have things. How do you do it? You do it through prayer. And you say to this mountain, is he talking about not the Mount of Olives, but is he talking about the mountain of sins that we all have? And you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and it's going to be done. I believe that's what he's talking about. And we'll get into this just in a minute now here. So who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He's talking about his remnant, his elect. And we all confess our sins and know that we have legions of sins that amount to mountains. And for God to just wipe those away is a tremendous miracle. And it happens through faith. Faith in the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Okay, so who is a God like unto thee? I'm still in Micah 7. That pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities. Now listen to this one. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Is that what Jesus is getting at here when he talks about this mountain being cast down? Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So that term, into the depths of the sea, it kind of guides us, doesn't it? I believe that's what Jesus is talking about in Mark, where we're at. Think of the beautiful 114th Psalm. It's very short. Listen to the terminology that the Holy Spirit uses. This is word study. And it's interpreting according to the analogy of faith. Okay, Psalm 114. 8 little verses. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou, Jordan, that thou wast driven back. Jordan was a river of judgment, and the judgment was pushed back during flood stage. The sea, waters were parted. Children of Israel walked right on through. Pharaoh's army followed and was destroyed. Judgment. Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs, tremble thou, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Okay, so another section, Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 10. And you see, these things, you have to search for these things. You do word study, you get a concordance or ESORT on a computer, and you do a little word study, and you find these things, the Holy Spirit reveals them to you, and he opens up the meaning of more difficult scriptures. So, Zechariah 4, listen to some of the terminology when we get into it. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Okay, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are on the top thereof. This was what the Jews called the menorah, the golden lampstand. It was in the tabernacle. And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? I see this, but I don't understand it. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, Now listen to this. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So tracing all this stuff back to the Holy Spirit. He's the one that counts. This other stuff doesn't. It's not by power. It's not by might. It's by the Holy Spirit. He continues, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. So the mountain, this is what Jesus is talking about in Mark. The mountain's going to disappear. It's going to become a level plain. Mountain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, saying, Grace, grace unto it. We'll look at the context in a minute. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Now listen to this. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Okay, what is the context here? The context is this. The children of Israel, children of Judah, were under judgment, and God sent Nebuchadnezzar to conquer them. And the people were deported into the country of Babylon. The temple was torn to shreds, destroyed with Jerusalem. 70 years the Babylonian captivity lasted. Finally, God brought the people back again. And one of the first things they did under Zerubbabel was to rebuild the temple. And so when they laid the foundation of it and they started to build the thing up, there was a mixed reaction. There were a bunch of people that were there. Some of them had spent their whole life in Babylon, come back. Some of them were there. There were some very old people. There were some young people. There were some young people that had been born and raised in Babylon and went down to the Holy Land. So there's two groups of people. You got the older guys and the young people. And when the temple was dedicated that Zerubbabel was building, the young people cheered and they were happy It was a great day of joy for them. The gray hairs were crying and weeping. Why? Well, they had seen the big temple that Solomon had built. It was a magnificent thing, worth millions of dollars. And this thing, little rinky-dink thing that Zerubbabel was building, didn't begin to compare with it. So the older guys were disappointed. They were weeping. The younger ones had never had a temple before, and now they've got one. And even though it's a little thing compared to what the other ones used to have, it still was something. And so, okay, who hath despised the day of small things? This little temple doesn't look like much to you. But, you know, someday the Almighty Son of God is going to walk in it. It's going to come down to it. It's a type of him. So, you know, back in those days, they played the same game that's being played in our day and age. Numbers and money. Numbers and money. God never plays that game. Never plays that game. There's an illustration of a small thing in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 30. I'm going to read it. It's so instructive. There was a woman that was under the guidance and teaching of the prophet Elisha. And God had blessed her with a little son. And the son died. She'd been barren before, couldn't have a child, and she had a miracle child now. But the child died. So the mother got on a donkey and took off and went to the prophet. That's where we pick things up. 2 Kings 4, verse 30. The mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. What had happened was she came and told the prophet what had happened, and the prophet told his servant Gehazi, who was a hypocrite, by the way, take this staff and go and lay it on the body of the child. So Gehazi was going back toward the house where the child was, but the woman stayed by Elisha and said, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stay with you. Elisha is a type of Christ. So he went with her. So Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. That's so good so far. But there was neither voice nor hearing. So Gehazi went back again to meet him, Elisha, and he told him, now, and the woman is standing next to Elisha. And Gehazi comes back and says, it didn't work. It didn't work. The child is not awakened. Think of how the mother felt. It didn't work. Well, who says it didn't work? The prophet told Gehazi, lay the staff upon the child. That's all he told him. And Gehazi did that. The prophet didn't say, now when you do that, the child's going to wake up and start walking around. He didn't say that. But that's what Gehazi's interpreting it as. Yeah, I did what you said, but it didn't work. The staff didn't do anything. Well, you know, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's Psalm 23. It's a picture of the word of God. And Gehazi said it didn't work. So, well, church is failing. People are leaving. It's not working. We don't have hardly anybody here anymore. It's not working. That's the same way that people judge today. Money and numbers. So, okay, it didn't work. So, when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. So he went in therefore and shut the door upon the two and prayed unto the Lord. So, okay, so now it's just Elisha and the dead child. Where's the mother? Well, she's out there. She's on the other side of the door. She's not going to go away. She's there. Everybody else might have gone away, but she didn't. And she's listening. Okay, so he went up and laid upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his head, and stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Now the body's starting to warm up. That's a good sign. The mother didn't know it yet, but Elisha did. So then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went out and stretched himself upon him, upon the child, and then something happened. And the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. So the mother, let's zero in on the mother. She's on the other side of the door. She doesn't know what's happening. And she's listening. And she hears 7 sneezes. How do you think she felt? For us, if we hear our child sneeze, it's not a good sign. He's getting a cold. But her child was dead. And dead children don't sneeze. And this child sneezed, and he sneezed 7 times, and she was overjoyed with it. This is a sign of life. The 7 sneezes. I gave a sermon on that one time. You know, don't ever despise the day of small things. And when a parent is raising a child and teaching them that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It might only be a small sneeze, but it's a sign of life. And don't you ever, ever, ever despise the day of small things. The Holy Spirit can do great things with small things. David killed a giant, knocked him cold with a pebble from the brook. So then he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. She was come in unto him. He said, take up thy son. She went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Okay, so we've looked at a few examples here of word study. I think we have maybe not a complete understanding of this difficult text in Mark, but we're a lot closer than we were. Jesus is talking about spiritual mountains here, the mountains of sin, this sort of thing. But he ends the section, I'm going to cut this off now, he ends the section with these words, when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. So here's the importance of forgiveness. The importance of forgiveness. And that comes with a study of Scripture and humility. Not like the proud Pharisee in the temple, but like the publican who smote upon his breast, looking down at the dirt, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And I'm going to end here with the importance of humility. I'll let the Holy Spirit end it on the sermon, reading Isaiah 65, the first 7 verses. And he's talking about the coming in of the Gentiles and the judgment of the Jews who had rejected the promised seed, saying, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 1. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. That's the Gentiles. That's our ancestors. Behold me unto a nation that called that was not called by my name. The Jews rejected Christ. The gospel went to the heathen. Okay. I have spread, now talking about the Jewish people, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. worshiping false gods, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh. Swine were unclean animals, and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, here's their attitude, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. When the Pharisees were walking along the road and they saw a leper coming, they left and walked in the field so they wouldn't have to meet the leper. Come not near me. You stand by yourself, for I am holier than thou. I'm better than you are. That was the Jews' attitude. Behold, it is written before me. Now, this is what God's response is. I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense unto their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquity of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burnt incense upon the mountains. Remember Christ talked about the mountain in the text? And blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. In other words, they're going to reap what they sowed.